The series on Colossians. Our specific text this morning is chapter 1, verse 20, but I'll begin reading at 15 to keep it all in some kind of context. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Before we jump into it, just a couple of comments about the blue sheet. I think might have been the first time I went through such a major edit to a sermon on a Saturday. Usually everything's done by Thursday. So there's a big long quote in there. I'm not quoting that. I'd encourage you to read it, but as I read through it, I thought, that's too hard to follow. I'm not going to use that. And then there's a couple new quotes that aren't in there. So blue sheet might be useful, maybe not. So anyway. But accounts of reconciliation, when we read stories like that, are heartwarming. But on the other hand, so you know the accounts of bitterness, enduring bitterness, we find really disheartening. The comedy team of Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz could pretend on stage to be happy and all of that. The whole time, their marriage is absolutely in the tank. Or Lou Costello. Who doesn't laugh at Lou Costello? You know, who's on first and all of that. But he was eaten up with resentment and bitterness toward his wife, whom he blamed for the drowning death of their son. Through all of his life, he never got over it. So it's refreshing to come upon a text like ours today that shows the reconciling character of God. As we pointed out last week, this section that I just read, starting in verse 15, is most likely a hymn or at least some sort of confession of faith type of thing that was used in the early church. Essentially a hymn extolling the excellence of Christ and his deity. Paul incorporates it in his letter, most likely because it was so well known to the people, would have been used in their worship. So this verse, verse 20, is closely connected to the preceding. Notice how seamlessly one flows into the other. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. The one in whom we find the fullness of deity is the one through whom all things are reconciled. Who else but the divine Son of God would be able to do such a task? There's no one. You realize that since January 10th, 1946, that's even older than I am, the UN has been meeting since that time. Have they actually accomplished reconciliation? Well, they may have helped here and there, but the answer is clearly no. Through the various animosities tend to shift from one place in the world to another, there's been continual war since day one of that organization. They can't accomplish that goal of world peace. They can't achieve reconciliation of humanity. Now, Jesus accomplishes reconciliation, not world peace reconciliation. He will eventually. But he accomplishes it. And we need to understand what that reconciliation is. So we ask the question, what is this reconciliation? Well, it could be defined as restoration to harmony, renewal of friendship. It's exemplified in Jesus' parable that we call the prodigal son. The son comes home, he's reconciled to his father. The son previously had shown no regard for his father and for his inheritance and everything else. He goes out, he blows it all, And when he came to his senses, he returns home. And there was reconciliation waiting for him. The father took him back, embraced him, commanded the ring and the robe and all of those sorts of things. No record of any questions being asked. Now, there is a breadth of meaning to that term, reconciliation. You can reconcile your checkbook, I understand. That's something you can do, right? But even when it's used in Scripture, there's a certain degree of breadth to the meaning. From what Dave read earlier, there in, I don't know if you caught it or not, it was a quick passing of the term reconciliation. What were the Philistine commanders thinking? What better way to be reconciled to Saul than for David to go into battle with the Philistines and then turn on him? That's a kind of reconciliation that would bring him back to Saul. Essentially, it's the idea of bringing two alienated sides together and making peace. Mike Horton wrote in his Systematic Theology, The Christian Life, or The Christian Faith, "The result of God's just wrath being satisfied is reconciliation. Just as we are first of all passive subjects to God's wrath, when God propitiates, we're passive subjects of God's reconciliation at the cross. We do not reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciles himself to us and us to him." He continues, "We boast in Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." That's Romans 5. Central to the gospel's announcement, then, is the fact that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Old Testament background here is the transition from a state of war to a state of peace, or shalom, a kingdom where only righteousness dwells. It is not only lifting of the covenant curses, but the positive harmony between erstwhile foes. Now, to understand the meaning here in our text, we have to try and determine what the things are that are reconciled. What is Paul speaking about in particular when he says all things are reconciled? There's no doubt a theme which should have considerable interest to us, I would think. It certainly is an important message for the war-torn and distraught world that we are in. So what are the things that are reconciled? Well, it's not universalism. It's not teaching that everybody without exception will ultimately be saved or reconciled to God. The Scriptures never teach that sort of view. It's only to those who repent and trust in Christ that are reconciled to him. Universalism is the primary view of the American culture, however. No matter who the guy is, no matter what kind of creep or scoundrel that he was when he died, oh, he's going to a better place. You know, and that sort of mentality, this universalism, all will be well with all people. The Bible is diametrically opposed to that kind of view. It totally misses the alienation that is present. It pretends that there's no problem at all. It ignores sin, it ignores the curse, and ignores the count of the fall in Genesis 3. Years ago, my mother-in-law, at that point in her life, most likely not a believer, although she was a regular church attender and the organist at a particular church. And she was astounded to hear her pastor say on the Sunday, now those of you, you kids won't understand this, but there was a really bad guy years ago that had all of these people that came to his church, and he got them all to drink poison, and they all died. Okay, his name was Jim Jones. So after the mass suicide there, that's following Sunday, my mother-in-law's pastor got up and said of the cult leader that he was going to be in heaven with you and you better get used to the idea. Well, that was the last Sunday she went to that church. She had enough sense to figure out, that ain't so, and I'm going somewhere else. So she left there, actually found a church where she heard the gospel and not universalism and was converted. All religions don't lead to the same place. And if only true Christians are reconciled to God, then what can this all things mean here? when he says all things are reconciled. So it's not universalism, but I believe he's talking about the universe. He had used this term, all things, several times in the passage leading up to this, speaking of the creation and that sort of thing. So Paul seems to be making a distinction between the all things here in this verse of our text and the people that are reconciled in the following verses. Here he's speaking of the work of Christ applied to the universe. Remember the curse God put on the world? He seems to be saying that Christ dealt with the curse on the world by his sufferings and death. Hendrickson said, "Sin ruined the universe. It destroyed the harmony between one creature and another, also between creatures and their God. Through the blood of the cross, however, sin in principle has been conquered. The demand of the law has been satisfied, its curse borne. Harmony, accordingly, has been restored. Peace was made. Through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God, in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ is exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God." Hendrickson's view, which I share, seems to be very much in tune with what Paul says in parallel passage in Ephesians 1. There we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And that wonderful passage of Jesus' exaltation in Philippians 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." You might ask, well, if all things are reconciled, how come it's so messed up? Why are we worried about the weather in Florida if everything's reconciled to God? Well, that's a thing that we often call the already and the not yet. So certain things can be established, but yet not fully set in place. The universe is set straight, but the outworking of it is an ongoing process. But make no mistake, regardless of what things look like now, Christ is on the throne. He's ruling all things in the direction he chooses. He has won the victory. He was the son of David. He had every right to the throne of David. And on his coronation, following his ascension, he now possesses all authority. He won back the universe by his sufferings and death, resurrection, and ascension. It's his. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that in your neighborhood, there's this field, maybe about the size of our whole church property here, the back, the front yard, all of it. It's just an open field, but this really nasty, ugly guy owns it. He won't let anybody do anything. He doesn't do anything with it. It's all covered with weeds and junk, and there's rats in there and stuff, but you can't play on it. He comes out and yells at you and stuff, calls the police if somebody walks on it, but it's just sitting there, doing nothing. But finally, this really nice couple buys it, and they love kids. So they buy it, it's now theirs, and they get to work. And they clean it up, and they get all the junk out of there, they do whatever they got to do to get rid of the rats and everything else, and then they put in a playground. And then there's another big field that you can play soccer on or baseball or something like that. They even build a little building that has restrooms in it and water fountains and everything else just so the kids of the neighborhood could have a fun place to play. Now, the day they bought it, they went into the office and they signed their names on the deed. Did everything change in that field just like that? Just because they bought it? No. It took a whole lot of work to make it from this rat home to this nice field to play on. It took time, effort, energy, and eventually it was a beautiful place. That's what Jesus is doing in the world. He's at work. Things are changing. But ultimately, it's going to really, really change when he comes back. And everything is going to work the way it's supposed to work then. But he earned the right to do that by living and dying and rising again, so that he is now the author and the king of the universe. He owns it all. Okay? Well, if Christ reconciled the universe to himself, then we must not despair when things go wrong. Our situation, similar to what we said to the kids, is similar to a mopping up operation after a war. The peace is already signed, but there's still pockets of resistance. There still needs to be things that are subdued and changed and cleaned up and all that sort of thing. But unconditional victory is already established. When we cave into despair, we're acting like Christ didn't accomplish his victory. So we need to embrace his victory. And then when he calls you to suffer, you must understand that he has higher goals at work for you and for the world in the process of that suffering. That it's not the world all whacked out and going haywire. No, Christ is in control. We need to see that Christ is the victor and that he holds out hope for a complete restoration of all things by the reconciliation he accomplished. That which he has accomplished by himself, he will bring to fruition in the universe, but all in his own time. You may ask then, well, why, if that's the case, why is Satan called the prince and power of the air? That's a good question, but it's a matter of perspective. We think, oh, prince and power of the air. Compare that title to the Lord and sovereign of the universe. That's all he is. He's only the prince and power of the air. Jesus rules and reigns. Jesus is that sovereign because he brought that reconciliation by his life and death and resurrection. What's the means of accomplishing the resurrection? Well, blood is the means. Blood was established really at the time of the fall as the currency in which reconciliation would be accomplished. Adam and Eve attempted to hide their shame by a bloodless endeavor, but God was unwilling to have those fig leaves stand as a means of reconciliation with him. When they departed the garden, they did so dressed in the skins of animals. Something had to die in order to accomplish that reconciliation. Their shame was covered. They still had to deal with the consequences of the curse that they set in motion, but God dealt with the issue of their sin. Please notice that even then, blood was required if reconciliation was to be possible. So the blood theme continued down through biblical history. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, then the establishing of that most bloody religion in the Old Testament with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, all for the precious, all for the purpose of pointing us to the precious blood of Christ, the ultimate reconciler. Some unknown author put this together, found it in a collection of sermon illustrations. Okay, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death, in Revelation 12. That's the last reference in the Bible to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, the overcoming blood, enabling believers to withstand the deceptions and accusation of Satan. There are at least 43 references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament, all testifying to its great importance in the salvation and daily life of the believer. Judas the betrayer spoke of it as innocent blood. Peter called it the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is the cleansing blood in 1 John 1:7, the washing blood in Revelation 1:5, stressing that it removes the guilt of our sins. Paul calls it the purchasing blood in Acts 20:28, and the redeeming blood twice. thus declaring the shedding of his blood to be the very price of our salvation. Therefore, it is also the justifying blood and the peacemaking blood. Its efficacy does not end with our salvation, however, for it is also the sanctifying blood. There is infinite and eternal power in the blood of Christ, for it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The first reference in the New Testament to his blood stresses this aspect. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is the blood of the New Testament," same as covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let no one therefore even count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, for the blood of Christ is forever innocent, infinitely precious, perfectly justifying, always cleansing, and fully sanctifying." So blood is not new to reconciliation. It's always been there. But Christ's blood was able to accomplish things that the blood of bulls and goats could only dream about. And that was to be expected. This is the blood of the God-man, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The blood and no other has the power to effect change. This blood of the everlasting covenant, this is the blood of reconciliation. Christ shed his blood and the whole universe is affected, brought back under Christ as its true head. So surrender your despair. Repent of your anger. Christ is on the throne. Turn back from your anxiety to the one who in the end will restore all things to what they should have been all along. If the universe has been reconciled to God, then we need to seek reconciliation with one another, believer or unbeliever, because of Christ's shed blood. Next week, we'll see how Christ reconciles us and the ramifications of that reconciliation relative to people and our salvation. But for now, let's rejoice in the fact that he has reconciled the universe to himself. Now, this illustration has been around for years. I've used it. You've probably heard it. A young girl was flying on a commercial airliner in a bad storm, a lot of turbulence, but she fell asleep anyway, but was awakened by another really bad bump in the ride. The flight attendant came to her side to kind of assure her. She had one question. "Is my daddy still at the controls?" "Yes, he is," the attendant said. With that, she goes back to sleep. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. He died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and therefore was placed in the pilot's seat by his Father. He's still at the controls. He's working all things for your good. Therefore, in the worst of times, you can and must trust him. We can rest in him knowing that he loves us. He holds our destiny in his loving hand. And he has already reconciled all these things to himself. So if you lived in Houston or in South Florida, would this doctrine make a difference to you? It should. It should bring some kind of consolation, some kind of hope in the face of that kind of terror. The world will one day be free of those kinds of disasters. When he returns, he'll set all things straight. Nothing then will be askew. Even sinners like us will be put in our proper place as devoted and obedient servants of God. Stuff won't break. Weeds won't grow. No destructive storms, no floods, no wildfires, no grief, no heartaches, no nothing like that. And Jesus bought all of that when he reconciled all things by his blood. But for now, we still live in a broken world full of broken sinners. Jesus died and rose again to bring reconciliation to this broken world, and he one day will complete that task, and we will live with him, having been reconciled ourselves in a reconciled world. So trust him. Cast your burdens on him. Pray for your own brokenness and pray for those experiencing the difficulties that still occur. And it isn't only at times when we see natural disasters coming one after another that we ought to be praying. We all know people who are struggling under the burdens and the brokenness of this world. So let's pray regularly for them. pray that that God would use those things to draw them to himself. Why? Because Christ has already reconciled the universe to himself. Let's come meet him at his table.